Today, I'd like to address an issue with all of you which is of tremendous importance. Because this very matter, which I'm going to discuss, might determine whether you and I will be entering the kingdom of God when Christ returns, or whether we're not going to be there. You see, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he was warning them that the opportunity is there, but also the danger of not making it. Remember, he talked to the elders at Ephesus that after his departure, doctrines would be introduced into the church, which would be wrong. And later on, John was telling the church at Ephesus that even though they were apparently overall able to resist false doctrines, they nevertheless had lost their first love. They had lost their first love. They had lost their dedication. They had lost their zeal. They had lost their enthusiasm for the truth, for God's doing, for the commandment God had given to the church to preach the gospel, to feed the flock. Why would they have lost their first love? Who was responsible for that? Well, Paul had warned the Ephesians, as he is warning all of us today, that because of spirit beings in high places, our dedication to God can be diminished. In fact, can cease to exist. Turn with me, please, now to Ephesians chapter 6. And I'd like to read, starting in verse 10. And I'm reading first verses 10 to 17. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 17. We had covered in previous sermons all his statements he made up until Ephesians 6 and verse 10. And now he goes on to say, after he had talked about the fact that we have to come out of this world, that we have to become a new creation, that the darkness which we were once has to be replaced by light. Now he says in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness, or better, wicked spirits in high places. Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Verse 14, stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench the fiery darts, all the fiery darts, of the wicked, or of the wicked one. Verse 17, and takes the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now he's saying a lot here, talking about the whole armor of God. And in this vitally important passage, Paul is reiterating the fact that we must put off the old man, that old being we once were, and that we must put on the new man, that we have to become a new creation. But in order to do that, in order to conquer Satan, in order to conquer his demons, the wicked spirits in high places of authority, we must be strong in the Lord, he says. We must be strong in the power of his might. You see, you and I cannot be victorious, cannot win this battle, if we just fight it on our own, if we just fight it without God's help. But Paul says, with God's help, he can overcome the evil spirits. We just heard about making decisions. We have to make the decision to let God work in our lives, to allow him to be and become victorious And so Paul tells us twice in this passage, in verse 10 and in verse 13, that we must put on the whole armor of God. You see, this armor is also called the armor of light. Remember, we were darkness. We are supposed to become light. In order to become light, we have to put on the armor of light. Let us turn to Romans chapter 13 and verse 12. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 12, this is what the Apostle Paul is saying, and I'm reading here now from the New King James Bible. He says, "Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." This is that armor Paul is talking about in the book of Ephesians. You see, we can only walk in the light if we put on the armor of light. Let me repeat that. We can only walk in the light if we put on God's armor of light. Otherwise, we are not going to walk in the light, even though we might deceive ourselves that we are. We are not. We have to put on the armor of light, God's armor of light. And this armor is actually provided to us by Jesus Christ. And so we read in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. Romans 13 and verse 14. Put on, see, we could say the armor of light, but here Paul is making a different, additional point. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one who gives us that armor of light, and make no provision for the flesh. In other words, he is our choice again. We can't put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't put on the armor of light, and we can decide to not making provisions for the flesh, to fulfill its lusts. It's our choice. It's our decision. But you have to make that decision. That armor of light, that armor of God, is also referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7. Here Paul is talking about in verse 4 that we command our things as, you know, ministers of God, and then he puts several things together. And in verse 7 he says, "By the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left." In other words, it's covering us completely, as we'll see, front, back, right, left. We have to make sure that we have that armor of righteousness which covers us. You see, it's only possible to live a righteous life. That's why Paul is talking about the armor of righteousness. To walk in the light when we have put on that armor of God. So that's why I said at the beginning of the sermon, what we are going to discuss today is extremely important, because it will determine whether we are going to make it into the kingdom or not. Because it's based on our decision. Are we willing to put on that armor of light? Or are we willing to put it off? Far too many have put it off. Far too many have refused to put it on in the first place. As Paul had explained, that servants actually serve Christ when they serve their masters. We discussed that last time. So he is now explaining that the opposite is true as well. What would be that opposite? When we are tempted to fight against our adversaries, we should realize that it's not really them we ought to fight, but evil spirits, which influence their human, quote-unquote, servants to persecute us. You see, Christ has clearly announced that his true servants will be persecuted. But when that persecution comes, we should understand that the ones who actually are persecuting us are those evil spirits in high places, using humans, of course, to do it. But Paul says we have to fight those evil spirits. And we can only do it if we have put on God's armor. See, the Bible makes it very clear to us that it is not our responsibility, that it is not our duty, that we are not even allowed to fight other people with a sword, to fight other people with weapons. There was a time when Peter thought he could. In Matthew chapter 26, Peter reacts like most people, most unconverted people would react. Now, Peter at the time wasn't converted yet. So in Matthew chapter 26, when Christ was arrested illegally, Peter thought he had to do something to stop that arrest. I mean, if there ever was a justification for a righteous war, if you please, here we have it. The Son of God coming to this earth, being illegally arrested, being illegally tortured, being illegally murdered. And here's Peter. He thinks he has to do something. And so he takes up a sword. And he apparently tries to kill that high priest servant, Malchus. He just cuts off his ear, though. And of course we know the story. Christ heals that servant. But notice what he says to Peter. In verse 52 of Matthew 26, Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." See, Christ isn't limiting this just to this particular occasion at the time. He's making a very general, all-encompassing statement. And then he goes on to say where our trust should be. He says in verse 53, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father?" That's what we should be doing if we are being attacked. Praying to the Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels, if that is what would have been his plan. But Christ goes on to say that at this time that wasn't God's plan. The whole purpose for Christ to come down was to be illegally tortured, illegally murdered for you and me. But the point he is making is very clear. As a follower of Christ, we have to put our sword away. Don't take it up under no circumstance. We are told in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44 how we are to treat our enemies. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. In verse 43, he brings out what people think. You have heard that it was said, not that the Bible said that, but that's what was a common saying then, which it is a common saying now. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And you see, because we hate our enemies, that's why we have wars. That's the only reason, if you think it through. He goes on to say in verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." How you can look at a scripture like that and justify war, I don't understand. He goes on to say in verse 45, "If you do that, then you may become sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" It's interesting that Matthew is writing this because Matthew was a tax collector. It's interesting when you go through the book of Matthew, Matthew, one of the 12 apostles, how many times he talks about tax collectors, pointing out that he was one, pointing out that you can change, that Jesus Christ, that God the Father, can help you to change. He goes on to say in verse 47, "And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so." But he says in verse 48, you should be different. He says, "You shall be, or better, become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, how is this perfection materialized in this passage? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Persecute you. That's how you become perfect. If you don't do that, you are just like the tax collectors, making the wrong decision. And so Christ makes this very clear. Paul makes this very clear to his, in his letter to the Ephesians, don't pick up the sword. You see, in order to become perfect, we need to understand that we have to put on the armor of God, helping us to fight against the spirit beings in high places. Yes, we got to be Christian soldiers. We got to fight, but not against flesh and blood. Not against flesh and blood. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And in verse 4. Again, Paul makes this point, lest some still don't understand. He says in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." We're not talking about physical weapons, which we are supposed to be using in fighting other people. No, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of God. Being ready, verse 6, that's something which is going to be in the future for you and I if we are there in the kingdom of God, if we rule with Christ, being ready to punish all disobedience. Notice, when your obedience is fulfilled. Not now. When our obedience is fulfilled, when we have reached the point of becoming perfect, at the time when we are going to be changed into spirit beings, yes, then we are going to rule this world with a rod of iron. Then we can, as God beings, having perfect understanding, perfect wisdom as to when and how to do it. You and I don't have that today. And God makes it very clear to us that we are not supposed to get involved in the politics and wars of this world. This world is ruled by Satan the devil. Why would any Christian have anything to do with that? You're supposed to be light, not longer living in the darkness of this world. So when we put on the whole armor of God, and when we use it perfectly, in Ephesians 6 and verse 13, Paul says, having done all, see, we have to do something, then we will be able to withstand Satan. Then we are going to be able to stand in the evil day. Now this ability to stand, which Paul is using in this section three times, in verse 11, in verse 13, and in verse 14, this ability to stand can refer to a very troublesome trial, which might come upon us individually. If we are being confronted with a very serious trial, in order to be able to stand, not to fall, but to withstand that trial, we have to have the armor of God put on. It can also refer to the hour of trial, which is going to come upon the whole earth. Talking about, of course, the great tribulation. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, the scripture you all are aware of, it tells us that because we have done what we need to do, Christ will save us. He will protect us from that hour of trial which is going to come upon the whole earth. And so notice what he says in Luke chapter 21. In Luke chapter 21 and in verse 36. Luke chapter 21 and verse 36. That's what we ought to do. He says, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all the things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Because we have done all we ought to do, including watching and praying always. He points us out again in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2. Malachi chapter 3 and in verse 2. There he's talking actually about the day of Christ's coming, the day of the Lord, following the great tribulation. He says in verse 2, "Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." Again, the question is asked, how can we stand? Notice Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, Epaphras, if I were to pronounce it, you know, like the Greek has it, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand, notice this, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. He is a servant of Christ, who is actually laboring fervently in prayers for the brethren, so that the brethren would be able to stand perfectly and complete in all the will of God. Never underestimate the power of your prayer for others. Here's a perfect example how your prayers can make a difference in the lives of others. The fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. Of course, this necessitates that you are praying. Otherwise, you know, if you're not praying for others, then your prayers most certainly wouldn't make a difference in the lives of others because you don't pray. It's obvious, isn't it? Notice also Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 and in verse 17. Again, talking about the coming day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath being poured out on this earth. And he says, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Again and again the question is being asked. And Paul is saying in his letter to the Ephesians, you have to do all you need to do so that you are able to stand. And then he explains to us what that is, what we need to do. We need to put on the whole armor of God in order to be able to withstand and to stand. And so beginning in Ephesians 6 and verse 13, Paul begins to list the whole spiritual armor of God. Every Christian must put it on to conquer, as he says in verse 11, the wiles, W-I-L-E-S, of the devil. Now, this word wiles literally describes, and I quote, schemes thought out for deception. Schemes thought out for deception. It's kind of a tongue twist, isn't it? Schemes thought out for deception. That Greek word is only used one more time, apart from this particular passage. It's also used in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 14. And that's translated as deceiving, or deceive, or deceitful. So it's clear what Paul is talking about. In order to be able to conquer the deception which Satan is going to throw at you. And remember, Satan has deceived the whole world. You were deceived. I was deceived. Hopefully we are undeceived today. But many who think they are not deceived are deceived. Because you've heard that saying before, you don't know that you are deceived when you are deceived. In order to be persons who cannot be deceived, we have to put on the whole armor of God. The Albert Barnes notes on the Bible commentary explains, the word rendered wiles, in the Greek it's actually methodia, means properly that which is traced out with method. That's why I listed the word methodia. It shows already that the word method is derived from that. That which is methodized. And then that which is well laid, like art or skill or cunning. It is appropriately rendered here as wiles, meaning cunning devices, arts, attempts to delude and destroy us. The wiles of the devil are the various arts and stratagems which he employs. Now, I had to check out the word stratagems, and that's what the dictionary says it means. It's a maneuver designed to deceive or outwit an enemy in war. So here we are. We have to fight the enemy, Satan the devil. He is out there to destroy us, to deceive us, to delude us in various ways. Most of the time in ways you and I don't anticipate. But you see, it's not only Satan. It's not only Satan who is fighting against us. Because Satan is described as the ruler over a kingdom of demons. You might want to later turn to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 26, where that's being explained. And so Albert Barnes notes on the Bible comments here, there can be no doubt. There can be no doubt, whatever, that the apostle alludes here in Ephesians 6 verse 12 to evil spirits. Like good angels, they were regarded as divided into ranks and orders. See, not only the good angels, the holy angels, are divided into ranks and orders, apparently the demons are too. And so he says, and they were supposed to be under the control of one mighty leader. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Satan is the ruler over his demons. And they are united in their fight against God. Now they are disunified amongst themselves. But they are united. If they are united, it's because they are united in their fight against all which is right and good. And Satan is the ruler. And so we must fight not just against Satan. We just must fight against all these evil spirits in high places, in high authorities. We must fight against the world rulers of this darkness, as Winston's Word Studies points it out. The world rulers of this darkness. You see, this is not God's world. Over and over, we have to understand and not be deceived by Satan the devil that this is not God's world. And true Christians have no part in God's world and the politics of this world. There are some who think we can make this a better world. How can you make something which is rotten to the core a better world by using the rottenness of this world? As I said in the German program the other day, The Standing Watch, do I have to walk in mud to figure out that my feet get dirty? But you see, many today are walking in mud not realizing that their feet have gotten dirty. Notice John chapter 14. John 14 and verse 30. John 14 and verse 30. Here's what Jesus Christ said to his disciples. He says, I will no longer talk much with you, because the time of his arrest was coming. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. But he has nothing in me. You know, Christ never gave in to the ruler of this world. But it's the ruler of this world. Satan the devil, having a throne here on this earth, still ruling from the throne which God had given him when he was Lucifer. He still has to sit on that throne. He is the ruler over all the kingdoms of this earth. He was trying to give them to Jesus Christ. And Christ didn't argue with him and said, oh no, you can't give them to me because you don't own them. Yes, he is ruling them now. And he will until Jesus Christ returns. And then he will be dethroned. Not prior to that time. And so we are being called out of this world. To be different. Not to be part of it. Not to stay a part of it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world, the God of this age, has blinded, has deceived, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. See, Satan is not only the ruler of this world, he is a god of this world. He is literally being worshipped by the people of this world, and they don't even understand it. They don't even know it. They think they are worshipping God, the true God. In fact, they are not. They are not. And that's why they are celebrating the days which Satan has invented. thinking thereby that they are worshipping
gods.
And worshipping God's
holy days.
Notice in 1 John chapter 5. Now, brethren, I'm reading these scriptures because they are very clear, and it's up to us to decide whether we want to believe them or not. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. We know, John is saying, that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Do you see the distinction? If we are of God, then we are not any longer subject to the sway of the wicked one in the sense as the whole world is. That's why we have to come out of this world. Now, we can only do this successfully when we put on the whole armor of God. Now, commentaries are divided on whether Paul alludes here when he talks about the armor of God, whether he talks about the armor of a Greek soldier, or whether he talks about the armor of a Roman soldier. But as we will go through both of them, the differences are negligible for our understanding. So it's really not a big issue whether he was talking about a Greek soldier or a Roman soldier, because interestingly enough, they both had pretty much the same armor. And so Paul lists as the armor of God, briefly to summarize, a girdle or a belt around the waist or loins, the breastplate, the greaves, and we've got to understand later what that means, but it is something which was covering and protecting the shin and feet. He lists the shield, the helmet, and the sword. And I like as an introduction now to quote from Adam Clark's commentary on the Bible, and he has the following comments to make based on the Greek armor. So he concluded that Paul is talking about the armor patterned after the Greek armor. And he says, girdle went about the loins and served to brace the armor tight to the body, to support daggers, short swords, and such like weapons, which were frequently stuck in. This kind of girdle is in general use among the Asiatic nations to the present day. He talks about breastplates. This consisted of two parts. Now, that's very interesting. I've heard people say in the past that it was just covering the front but not the back. Not true. Breastplates consisted of two parts called wings. One covered the whole region of the thorax or chest or breast, in which the principal viscera, or internal organs of life, are contained. And the other covered the back, as far down as the front part extended. The point being, the soldier was completely covered, completely protected. And we have to have that kind of breastplate on so that we can be protected from the front and the back, so that Satan can stab us in the back, you see. Greaves, or brazen boots, which covered the shin or front of the leg. A kind of solia was often used, which covered the sole and laced about the instep and prevented the foot from being wounded by rugged ways, thorns, stones, etc. Then shield. That one was perfectly round and sometimes made of wood, but often made of metal. Helmet. This was the armor for the head, and was of various forms, and embossed with a great variety of figures. Connected with the helmet was the crest or ridge on the top of the helmet, adorned with several emblematic figures, some for ornament and some to strike terror. Paul seems to refer to one which had an emblematical representation of hope. And then finally, sword. He says, these were of various sizes, and in the beginning, all of brass. The swords of Homer's heroes are all of this metal. So that was pretty much a description of the Greek soldier. The Nelson Study Bible concluded, that Paul was actually describing a Roman soldier and the Roman armor. And very briefly, that is how they summarized it. Soldiers girded themselves with a belt from which hung strips of leather to protect the lower body. The breastplate of Roman times went completely around the body, so really no difference to the Greek one, so that the back of a warrior was also protected. The breastplate was made of hard leather or metal. The Roman soldier's feet were shod with hard studded shoes. A Roman soldier's shields typically were measured 2.5 feet by 4 feet. Flaming arrows, because Satan talks about, or rather Paul talks about Satan's arrows. Flaming arrows could not penetrate the fireproof shield of the ancient Roman soldier. The intricately designed Roman helmet protected the soldier's head and also made him look taller and more impressive. And finally, the sword is the only offensive weapon. And so with this background, let us now talk about how Paul is using the armor, whether it's of a Roman soldier or a Greek soldier, in a spiritual way. Let's look at the associations Paul is making here. He says that our loins must be girded about or girded with truth. He says that our breastplate is a breastplate of righteousness. He says that our feet must be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He says that our shield must be the shield of faith. Our helmet is the helmet of salvation. And our sword is the sword of the Spirit, which is not a literal sword, but the Word of God. Now, analyzing all these different aspects, let's talk about the girdle. For a soldier, the girdle was extremely important. It wasn't something which could be neglected. Notice in Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah chapter 5 and in verse 27. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 27. This is talking about an army still coming upon this earth in a few years from now. It is very drastically described here, and one of the aspects is this in verse 27. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt on their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs will seem like flint and their wheels like a whirlwind, and on it goes. So the girdle was important. One of the aspects which are specifically mentioned, that it will be fast, it won't be loosened. And so it must be for the Christian. Christ himself is described in Isaiah chapter 11, and verse 5 in this way, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 5, and I'm reading now from the Authorized Version. He said in there, righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So, are we put on with righteousness and faithfulness? That's what the girdle stands for. See, we needed to be girded with righteousness, we need to be girded with faithfulness, and also following now Paul's analogy with truth, because he says that we have to be girded with truth. The Life Application Bible says here, Satan fights with lies. And sometimes his lies sound like truth. But only believers have God's truth, which can defeat Satan's lies. Unless we are wearing, so to speak, God's truth, unless we have put on God's truth, we are not going to be able to identify Satan's lies. It's just so simple. And that's why most people today believe the lie, thinking they are following the truth. And then Paul is saying that we must be protected by the breastplate of righteousness. You see, when Jesus Christ comes back, you know that he is being described in that way. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 17. And since we are supposed to put on Christ, it is no wonder that we are supposed to put on the breastplate of righteousness, because that's his. He is willing to pass on to us. Isaiah 59 and verse 17. He says, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing. So we are supposed to have the breastplate of righteousness, so that when he returns, we can also participate in ruling this world, if need be, with a rod of iron. We are not going to tolerate any rebellion at that time. But as we have said and heard and taught so many times, in order to be able to teach others, we must be taught ourselves before. In order to be able to rule others, we must be taught first how to be ruled. In order to exert authority towards others, we have to be taught, first of all, to accept and submit to authority. And that's what our preparation today is all about. You see, righteousness and truth are often joined. And righteousness and truth are also associated with faith and love. All of these things go together. Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So you will see when it talks about the breastplate, it's not only talking about the breastplate of righteousness, it is more encompassing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul is making another analogy, but all these aspects go together. He says, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So the breastplate is one of faith and love and righteousness and truth, because they all work together. And so the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says, it is faith working righteousness by love. Let me repeat this. It is faith working righteousness, not idle faith, theoretical faith. It's practical faith. Faith which will do something in your life, in my life. It is working righteousness, but even that got to be tempered by love. And so all of this goes together. And as true Christians, we will have footgear. Footgear prepared and ready to spread the gospel of what? Why is Paul saying this now, what he is saying? He's making the point, we are not fighting against flesh and blood. We are not advocating war. And so he says, we are ready to spread the gospel of peace. The kingdom of God. The time when wars will be a thing of the past, when Christ has established the kingdom of God here on this earth. Paul describes the armor of a soldier. But he is emphasizing that God's armor is given to us for the purpose of proclaiming and spreading peace, not war. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And in verse 79. Luke chapter 1 and in verse 79. That is what Christ's mission was when he came to this earth. That is what our mission got to be today, up until the point of Christ's return. It says to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. See, our feet got to be guided into the way of peace. Because man, carnal man, doesn't know the way of peace. Paul says it in Romans chapter 1, doesn't he? The way of peace they haven't known. And that's why there is bloodshed. And that's why there is destruction. And that's why there is killing. No, Christ got to guide us into the way of peace. In order to be able to do that, we have to put on the armor of God. Including footwear, which is prepared and ready to spread the gospel of peace. Notice in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15. Romans chapter 10 and verse 15. So are our feet ready to walk in the way of peace? Or are our feet ready to proclaim and walk in the way of war? Romans chapter 10 and verse 15. Let's start with verse 14 to get the context here. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? A true minister of God, that is. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? See, a true minister of God is being sent by God. He is not embracing that honor to himself by just deciding to start preaching all over the place, starting his own websites, being unordained, and thinking that he can teach and preach to the ministers of God and telling them that they are wrong. He says, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So that is what our attitude got to be. Paul is quoting this from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. Already in Isaiah 52 and verse 7, we read that it is those who are preaching the gospel of peace whose feet are beautiful. The gospel message which needs to be proclaimed today in all the world as a witness includes the good news that Christ will bring peace to this world stricken, or this war stricken world. Every Feast of Tabernacles, we are going to read this scripture, which I'm going to read now with you in Isaiah chapter 2. And you can easily see that my statement last time that I would try to finish the book of Ephesians today will have to be modified to the effect that I will finish it next time. But notice in Isaiah chapter 2, but it still will be finished before the feast. In Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, this is what's going to happen. This is what we are going to look forward to. That is what we are concentrating on when we keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, many times I have wondered over the years, when the time of the Feast of Tabernacles came, people, ministers would read that scripture. The same ministers who would make all kinds of controversial statements during the year as if war was something we should somehow endorse. And I have wondered, now many of those ministers I'm referring to are no longer in the truth, mind you. But I thought, well, how can they read that and not getting the picture? Let's read it again. How the world is going to be ruled by Jesus Christ, by you and me, if we are privileged to be there. And how so much different it's going to be from what it is today. Because today, as I said, it's not God's world. It's the world of Satan, the devil, who is the destroyer. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1. The words that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations, without exception, shall flow to it, and those who don't will be dealt with. Verse 3. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. See, our feet now will walk in the path of God. Now, what will this do? What will the consequence be? For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations, and he shall rebuke many people. Rebuke them of what? Rebukes them of the fact that they were still engulfed in wanting to fight in war. But once Christ tells them how to live, notice what's going to happen. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. All these high-powered war academies today, where people are being trained how to fight in war, will be a thing of the past. All of this will be gone. Praise God for that. It will be gone. Because people will understand God's way of life, which is a way of peace and not of war. And if there is a situation where God needs to intervene, as we read in the book of Ezekiel, as we read in the book of Revelation, God will do it. God will fight our wars, as he said to Moses at the outset. I will fight for you. You shall hold your peace. And so, this is how it's going to happen. This is what it means to walk in the way of peace, to preach the gospel of peace, which is so much different from even ministers today. I'm talking about now the worldly churches and how they preach, because they are part of this world. Now, God's disciples, you and I, we can already experience this kind of peace in our life. Notice in John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and in verse 27. John chapter 14 and verse 27. Christ says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." See, the world can only give you peace which is just an absence of war, a temporary absence of war. See, it's not the kind of peace Christ is talking about. He's talking about inner peace. Inner peace even in the face of trials and tribulations. We can have this kind of peace because Christ, if we put on the armor of God, if we put on Jesus Christ, can give it to us, will give it to us. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Because we read that passage every year prior to Passover. But it's not just limited to Passover. It is talking about a way of life today. Notice in John 16 and in verse 33. John 16 and in verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And when Christ lives in us, we will be overcoming the world. And we will have Christ's peace in us. And we don't have to go out to fight in war to bring peace to the nations. Now, let us wait for God to do that. The Life Application Bible comments, "Satan wants us to think that telling others the good news is a worthless and hopeless task. The size of the task is too big, and the negative responses are too much to handle. But the footgear God gives us is the motivation to continue to proclaim the true peace that is available in God, news everyone needs to hear." And most people today reject it, but they still need to hear it as a witness, as a testimony for them, so that hopefully when the time of their trial comes, they will recall. And then Paul says we need the shield of faith so that we can overcome Satan's attacks. Notice 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 4. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. It says, "For whatever is born of God, it should be begotten of God." In the Greek, the word is genao, and it can mean begotten, it can mean born, it can mean the process between begotten and born. It's a matter of context. Here he is talking about those who have been begotten by the Spirit of God. "For whatever is begotten of God overcomes the world." So in other words, if you are begotten of God, you will overcome the world. And you will have the peace of Christ in you. He says, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. Already for us it should be the case. Our faith, better God's faith in you. That is the victory which overcomes the world, which overcomes Satan the devil, which is able to overcome Satan's attacks. You see, Satan is a god of this world. But with God's faith in us, we can overcome him, as we can overcome the world. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And I'm reading verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, your enemy, the one you need to fight, your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. Not that he is a roaring lion, he walks about like one. He behaves like one. A roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Did you understand that Satan is out there trying to devour you? And he will devour you, unless you have put on the whole armor of God. He says, resist him. Steadfast in the faith. We have to have the shield of God's faith, which protects us against Satan the devil. Going on to say, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now he's not talking about the brotherhood of all man. He's talking about brethren. He's talking about those who have also been begotten by the Holy Spirit. All of us have to go through the same kind of trials and the same kind of temptation. And we all have to overcome Satan the devil, who is going around like a roaring lion. And we can only do it with the faith of God. Did you know that God told Abraham that he was his shield? You can read that later in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. God was Abraham's shield. Meaning Abraham had taken the shield of faith which God had provided him. And in doing that, God was his protection. With God's shield of faith, we are going to be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. But without it, listen carefully, without it, we are in danger of quenching the Holy Spirit. There is this danger. You can read about this later in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. If you don't have God's faith, you are going to be in grave danger. And you see, God's faith can only come through God's Holy Spirit living in you. Let me read to you the very pointed comments by Albert Barnes' Notes on the Bible, what he has to say about those fiery darts. Remember, Paul said, with a shield of faith, we can quench the fiery darts of the devil. And he is using an analogy, of course. But let's talk about those fiery darts, how they were used in warfare, both by the Romans and the Greek. He says, the fiery darts that were used in war were small, slender pieces of cane, which were filled with combustible materials and set on fire, or darts around which some combustible material was wound and which were set on fire and then shot slowly against the foe. The object was to make the arrow fasten in the body and increase the danger by the burning. Or more frequently, those darts were thrown against ships, forts, tents, etc., with the intention to set them on fire. They were in common use among the ancients. But the fiery darts of the wicked, Paul here refers probably to the temptations of the great adversary, which are like fiery darts. All those furious suggestions of evil and excitements to sin, which he may throw into the mind like fiery darts. They are blasphemous thoughts, unbelief, sudden temptation to do wrong, or thoughts that wound and torment. In regard to them, we may observe that they come suddenly, like arrows sped from a bow. They come from unexpected quarters, like arrows that shot suddenly from an enemy in ambush. They pierce and penetrate and torment as arrows would that are on fire, that enkindle the worst passions as fiery darts do a ship or camp against which they are sent. The only way, this commentary goes on to say, to meet them is by the shield of faith, by confidence in God, by relying on his gracious promises and aids. It is not by our own strength, And if we have not faith in God, or better, of God, we are wholly defenseless. We should have a shield that we can turn in any direction, on which we may receive the arrow and by which it may be put out. The point I took from this commentary was that those fiery darts come suddenly. They come unexpectedly. Suddenly there is a temptation. And if you don't have that shield of faith, you're going to give in. You're not even going to be able to resist it. And then, in addition to the shield of faith, Paul says we have to have the helmet of salvation. Again, we read already in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 17 that Jesus Christ, when he returns, will wear the helmet of salvation. You see, Satan wants to make us doubt. He wants to make us to doubt God and his promises. This helmet protects us from doubt. It protects us from doubting God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8 it says that we must put on for an helmet the hope of salvation. Again, Albert Barnes notes on the Bible says, the idea is that a well-founded hope of salvation will preserve us in the day of spiritual conflict and will guard us from the blow which an enemy will strike. The helmet defended the head, a vital part. And so the hope of salvation will defend and protect his mind. A soldier would not fight well without a hope of victory. A Christian could not contend with his foes without the hope of final salvation. But sustained by this, what has he to dread? In times of trials, are we focusing on the trial? Are we focusing on the here and now? Or are we focusing on what's ahead of us? Knowing, really truly knowing, that through much tribulation, we must enter into the kingdom of God. And so again, as I have pointed out before, there is always a connection between these different aspects of the armor of God. And so in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, a connection is made between hope and love. Hope and love. And so let me just read it to you from the New King James Bible. It says in Romans 5 and verse 5, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You see, we know that we will succeed. We know that this trial we might be facing is temporary. We know that we have in front of us the hope of our salvation if God's love is in us. Because, you see, we know that God, who is a God of love, wants us to make it. He doesn't want us to fail. But without that love in us, without that hope in us, without that faith in us, without that trust in us, we can give up easily. Many have done it. Just recorded the sermon for the feast. And I pointed out that in virtually every case, every year, ministers would say, will I see all of you again next year? And in virtually every situation, there would be some who wouldn't be there next year because they gave up. They went back into the world. It was just too much for them. They lost their vision. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesians? There will come people who will bring in deceptive heresies. And later on, John said in the book of Revelation, you Ephesians have lost your first love. He says, repent of that. Because if you don't, you might lose out. So all the parts of God's armor are connected. We are to proclaim truthfully the gospel of peace and salvation. And we have to hope and we have to believe that we will be inheriting salvation in the kingdom of God. And that we will be given the opportunity to teach others how to live in peace, as we already are living today righteously and peacefully. And so finally, before I close today, let us briefly talk about that aspect we haven't discussed yet, the sword of the Spirit. That sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Let me briefly make that point by quoting a few scriptures. It's our offensive weapon which we have to use. It is the Word of God, the Bible. We can conquer the enemy through the Bible, which requires that we know what the Bible says. We have talked about Bible study, how important it is. How important it is for you. I mean, I have this Bible here. Let's just imagine your own mind, your own Bible. Have you opened your own Bible from last Sabbath to this Sabbath throughout the week? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Notice what it says. For the Word of God is living. It's not dead. It's not a dead book. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. See, the Word of God is much more powerful than any human carnal sword, but it is compared with the sword in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16. It says that Jesus Christ, when he appeared to John in his glorified state, in this glorious state, it says he had in his right hand seven stars, which are later identified as seven angels. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Out of his mouth went a two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. What is that two-edged sword which came out of his mouth? Well, notice in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. That is when Christ returns, riding on a white horse, and the armies of heaven will follow him. He says in verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. It is the Word of God. It is the teachings which he will bring to the nations, and then the nations will want to hear it. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God for those who are unwilling to follow that way of life. As I said, he won't compromise. But he will teach them with that two-edged sword of the Bible. And we have to have that already now. We have to understand what God's Word teaches. That is how we can conquer Satan the devil. In fact, that's pretty much the only way how we can. Remember, the sword is the only offensive weapon. So we have to conquer Satan offensively with that Word of God. In Isaiah chapter 49 and in verse 2. Isaiah chapter 49 and in verse 2. Notice what Isaiah says. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me. He made me a polished shaft in his quiver. He has hidden me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Isaiah was able to conquer Satan the devil with God's words. You see, it is through the Holy Spirit that God reveals the truth of his words to us. Without God's Holy Spirit, as we heard in the sermonette earlier, we cannot understand God's word. We just can't. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that, verses 9 to 12. And so we must use God's Word through the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Notice in Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. When they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. You have to have the Holy Spirit teaching you what to say. But you also got to know what the Word of God is. You see, when Christ was tempted by Satan the devil, how did he conquer him? in the wilderness, in the desert, by quoting scriptures to him in the right way. See, Satan came too and he quoted scriptures to Christ trying to pervert them, as he always does. As he always did, as he always does today through his ministers. Pretending to be an angel of light so that the ministers pretend to be ministers of righteousness. But that's how he deceives people. You need to know the Bible to know what the Bible says, and then you can conquer Satan. But only if you know the word of truth. Let me in conclusion read Albert Barth's notes on the Bible on this point, because he is also making a very pointed statement. First of all, let me read Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary brief. He says, "The two-edged sword cutting both ways." Now, that's interesting. Have you thought about why it's a two-edged sword? It cuts both ways, left and right. "It is the mouth of Christ. Christ's use of this sword in the temptation is our pattern as to how we are to wield against Satan." And so he quotes Matthew chapter 4, the temptation Christ had to endure. And then finally, Albert Barnes notes on the Bible saying this, "It was with this weapon that the Savior met the tempter in the wilderness. It is only by this that Satan can now be met. Error and falsehood will not put back temptation. Nor can we hope for victory unless we are armed with truth. We should study the Bible. We should study the Bible. We should study the Bible that we may understand what the truth is. We should not depend on our own reason or rely on our own wisdom. Had Eve adhered simply to the word of God and urged his commands without attempting to reason about it, she would have been safe. So we shall be safe if we adhere to the simple declarations of the Bible and oppose a temptation by a positive command of God. But the moment we leave that and begin to parley with sin, that moment we are gone. It is as if a man should throw away his sword and use his naked hands only in meeting an adversary." A vivid picture. Are you standing in front of Satan naked or armed with the word of God? Next time we will conclude this Paul's letter to the Ephesians.